Following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. Title to our message this morning is The Doctrine, Duty, and Delight of Family Worship. As you're turning there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, please remember what Jesus said, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is what the true saint wants more than anything. To love you with all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our might. And so, Father, we pray that you would accomplish that in us this morning. Would help us to examine how we have been treating you in our homes. Pray that you would strengthen those things that remain and start new things that don't currently exist. Pray that you would accomplish these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. As we have been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has instructed us on several different relationships that Christians find themselves in. So the relationships of being married, of being divorced, of being single. Last week we saw the relationship of children. And this week we are kind of pressing pause on 1 Corinthians so that we can look. We can see what it looks like practically. What Paul said last week, that our children are holy. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul said, your children, they are holy. So what does that mean in our day-to-day lives? How do we practice that? Well, two things. First, when Paul calls our children holy, he's using covenantal language, as we saw last week. The Puritan Benjamin Wadsworth once said, quote, God calls our children his. They belong to him by covenant. They have been solemnly consecrated to his service. And will you not bring them up for him? End quote. So that's the first thing that you and I must realize, that our children are not our own. They belong to God first, and what that means is that we don't have the right to raise them however we see fit. Secondly, it means that we have a most solemn and serious duty to engage in family worship. My argument this morning is not that we must start family worship. My argument this morning is that we are already engaged in family worship every week. The only question is this: who does your family worship? It's impossible to not worship in your homes because all of us are living for something. All of us are betting our lives on something. All of us are loving something, and that's what worship is. We are worshiping beings. The only time you stop worshiping is when you die. And then you're immediately either in the presence of God worshiping him or in hell. All of us have household gods. When Rachel in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, left her father Laban to go with her husband Jacob, Genesis 3:19 says that Rachel stole her father's household gods. So the question this morning is, when your children leave your home, what household gods will they take with them? The god of materialism? Got to get more stuff. The god of comfort? Well, as long as I have peace in my time. The god of entertainment? What's the next movie? What's the next video game? What's the next social media platform? Where's my smartphone? If you think that a couple hours a week of worship at church will offset the other 6 days of worldly worship, we're deceiving ourselves. Our children will learn to ignore what their pastors are saying if they see their parents ignoring what their pastors are saying. As a general principle, our children just will adopt our household gods. So family worship is the most decisive factor in how a home goes. That's why Moses in our passage this morning makes family worship an absolute imperative. So that's where we're going this morning. And here's our big idea. The Lord requires that we would teach his children how to love and worship him with their heads, with their hearts, and with their hands. Our three parts to our message this morning are these. Family worship is confessional. That's verse 4. Secondly, family worship is affectional. That's verses 5 and 6. And then thirdly, family worship is experiential. Verses 7 through 9. So let's look first of all at how family worship is confessional. And what I mean here is that family worship is first and foremost to be grounded in the truth of the Bible. Family worship must confess the truths of Scripture. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy is the most vital and foundational confession in all of the Old Testament. The Jews called this the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear at the beginning of verse 4. Hear, O Israel. One author said here that the Shema is Israel's fundamental dogma, her Magna Carta. To preserve Israel's faith, God bound covenant, confession, and catechism together in the Shema. And to this day, down to this day, observant Jews recite the Shema morning and evening every day. So, the connection to the New Testament is that when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He answers in Mark 12:29. How did he answer? Off the top of your head, you know, what is the most important commandment? Most of us will say, well, to love the Lord your God. That's actually the second, kind of. The first one, Jesus answers by saying, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's what Deuteronomy 6:4 says. Then Jesus says, and you shall love this Lord, your Lord, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, Jesus commands us to know the Lord our God before we can love the Lord our God. So family worship is, first of all, confessional. Let's break this up into three parts. So let's look at the command and the congregation and the confession. So first of all, the command. Verse 4 begins, hear, O Israel, hear. That word is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's a command to hear, but not merely with our ears. It's a command to hear with the mind, to put this truth into our minds, to believe it, to know it, to hold fast to it. Truth is meant to be understood and grasped and pondered. This is what makes us different than animals. Animals can hear things with their ears, but human beings who have rational souls can bring those things into their minds because words are the containers of meaning. So the command here is that we would believe the meaning behind these words. Secondly, the congregation, the people that he's addressing. Verse 4 continues, "Hear, O Israel." Who is Israel? Well, of course, the first answer is it's physical Israel, the people who Moses led out of Egypt, who became a nation, through whom the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament came. But there's also a spiritual Israel. We saw this a little bit last week. Listen to how Paul calls Christians spiritual Israel, spiritual Jews. In Romans 2:28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." So being an outward Jew is not what God is aiming at. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, true Israel, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. Paul is saying that there is a spiritual Israel, God's elect, spanning both testaments, comprised of every true believer, both Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, with confidence as we approach the Shema here, we can know that although the historical context is different, and although some things have been put away by the coming of Christ, this command is directed at us today because we, thirdly, let's look at the confession. What are we supposed to hear and believe? Verse 4 continues, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now notice in your Bibles that word Lord is all in caps. It's the Hebrew word for Jehovah. Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one. Now, the religion of Judaism today and in Jesus' day, they rejected Jesus as Messiah because they look at this verse and they see only singularity. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Unitarians of our day, they see the same thing. They say, look at this verse. Jehovah only has one nature. Jehovah only has one person. And so both Judaism and Unitarianism look at this verse. They see it as definitive proof that the Trinity is an invented doctrine of Christianity. I think on the surface, they have a pretty good case. How do we answer that? Well, who does the Old Testament say Jehovah is? Who is Jehovah in the Old Testament? Well, God the Father is called Jehovah. Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, Jehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand." But also, God the Son is called Jehovah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel." That's God the Father. "And his Redeemer, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." That's God the Son, the Redeemer. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So God the Father is Jehovah. God the Son is Jehovah. And God the Spirit is Jehovah. Isaiah 39:1. "O Lord," Hebrew word Jehovah, "you have searched me and you know me." Who is it that searches us and knows us? Verse 7. "Where shall I go from your Spirit? And where can I flee from your presence?" Dear congregation, do you know that even the great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was spoken to us by the Holy Spirit? You know, the covenant in Jeremiah 31 that says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord Jehovah. I will put my law on their hearts. I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 10:15-17 explicitly says that this is Jehovah the Spirit who is saying these things. So which Jehovah, which Lord is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 referencing? All three. Father, Son, and Spirit. And the very next phrase emphasizes this very truth. Look at it again. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God." The Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It's in the plural. The singular is Eloah. Moses could have used that. He used the plural. Jehovah is a God of plurality, and you can hear it in Genesis 1, chapter 26. When God created man, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, lest we get the wrong idea of what this means, like there's three gods or something, immediately Moses says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is only one essence. And if you're thinking, how in the heck does that work? Brothers and sisters, that is the glory of heaven. We have all eternity to explore and enjoy the relationship of the Trinity, but we have to get this right. Listen to how the Athanasius Creed put it in the 4th century when they were dealing with the heresies that denied the Trinity. "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so it forbids us to say that there are three gods or three lords." The most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. The reason why it's the most fundamental doctrine is because God, the person of God, is the most fundamental truth. What does all this mean? How does this relate to family worship? Well, it defines who your family will worship. Beloved, don't you realize that this one confession renounces all other gods on the planet? Atheism, Buddhism, secularism are rejected. Why? Because there is a God. His name is Jehovah. And the earth and its fullness belong to him. It rejects the Unitarian religions of Judaism, Islam, and Jehovah's Witnesses. It rejects the beliefs of Hinduism and Mormonism, which are polytheistic religions claiming that there are multiple gods. It rejects the belief of modalists, who believe that there are not three distinct persons in the Trinity, but rather different modes in which God manifests himself. In other words, this confession renounces all other religions except for Christianity. It claims to be the exclusive and one and only truth. You cannot be true Israel. You cannot be a true Christian unless you believe this about God. Why? Well, two reasons. Number one, how can you rightly love and worship God if you don't rightly confess who he is? Don't you see, this is exactly why Jesus said that the most important commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then he says, "And you shall love him." I was recently speaking to an unbeliever on the phone, and he was struggling with how he could find forgiveness in the Lord for his sins. He's in a bad place. And I asked him, after several hours of conversing, I just said, "Well, look, have you sincerely called on to the Lord for mercy? Have you asked him for forgiveness? And he said, yes, I have, but I haven't found it. And I was puzzled at first because I believe what the word says. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. Why couldn't he find forgiveness? Because he wasn't really calling on the name of the Lord. After further digging, he was calling upon a Lord who shared his throne with Buddha. He was calling on a Lord whose scripture wasn't any more true than your own experiences and feelings. See, his Jesus that he was calling on was merely a Jesus amongst other gods. And that's a false Jesus. Our God does not share his throne with anyone. My glory I will not give to another, the Lord says. But the second reason this is important is that if you don't confess that this is who God is, namely a triune God, then you will undo the gospel. You'll undo it. Throughout church history, wherever the Trinity is denied, you know what the very next thing that is denied? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Savior who is not truly God and truly a man cannot save you. Jesus made this so clear. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, I am He, I am Jehovah. That's the play on words there. I am who I am. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So how do we apply this then to family worship? What is vital? It's of first importance that you teach your children theology. Theology is the study of God. Family worship must begin by confessing who God truly is. And the most helpful method of teaching theology to children is in the form of catechisms. Now, don't be afraid of that word. The Catholics did not make it up. It's a word in the Greek New Testament. And it simply means to teach, to instruct, to inform by word of mouth. And catechisms are specific instructions in the form of question and answer. So good catechisms, like the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, provide a systematic teaching of sound doctrine. And these catechisms provide a confessional truth of everything the Christian needs to know, literally. You start with a brand new Christian. What do I need to know? Hand them a Shorter Catechism. That's everything a Christian needs to know. It provides you with the definition of God. It provides you with the overarching story of Scripture, which is creation, fall, redemption, glory. It provides us with what God requires of us in the Ten Commandments. It provides us with instructions on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. It tells us what the sacraments mean. It tells us how to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they tell us everything we need to know about God, doctrine, how to commune with God, duty, and what God has done for us in Christ, delight. And that's our first point. The family worship is first and foremost confessional. Secondly, family worship is affectional. What I mean here is that family worship must aim at love towards God. Yes, family worship must start with the truth, but the truth is not enough. The devils know the truth about God. And they tremble at it, in fact, James 2:19 says. But they don't love him. And children who know the truth but don't love God are no better than the devils. So please look at verse 5 with me. Moses continues. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Beloved, this is the chief end of our existence. It's the sum of the whole law. It's the goal of everything, that we would come into a loving relationship with the Lord. What does Paul mean here by love? Well, the word means to desire, to breathe after, to long for. David makes it clear in Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. What helpful imagery. As this deer is hunting down a life-giving spring over rock and hill and mountain, it's driven by its thirst. It's panting for this stream. He pants for the water. Loving the Lord is like panting after him. You must have him. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy. All is rubbish, Paul says, in order that I might gain the all-surpassing worth of knowing and loving Jesus Christ as my Lord. Moses draws out what this looks like further. He says, you shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a lesser to greater progression. With all your heart means with all of your affections. God doesn't want mere outward devotion. He wants our heart, and he wants all of our heart. But he also says with all of your soul. That's a greater step upward, meaning not just with our hearts, but with our minds and with our wills. God's truth should delight our innermost intellectual cravings. Do you have a craving for intellectual knowledge? There's nothing deeper than the Word. Also, that God's law would delight our very wills, such that it is our desire to follow him, to obey him, to walk with him, to commune with him. And then he takes one more step upward. He says, do this with all of your might, meaning to the highest degree, most forcibly, most violently, with all of your strength. Now, this exact phrase was how King Josiah was described in the Bible. When King Josiah became king, the nation of Judah was at its lowest point. Manasseh, his grandfather, had instituted child sacrifice. I mean, it was in a moral sewer. He became king when he was 8 years old. Then when he turned 18, he started repairing the temple. And his priest went into the temple under the piles of rubble, and he found a book. The book of the law had been lost. We can pull up the Bible on our smartphones. We could pull down one of the Bibles of the 20 we have at the shelf. They didn't have smartphones back then. They didn't have the internet. They had paper, parchment, and the book of the law was lost on planet Earth. And when his priest brought it into Josiah, he was so struck in his heart, he tore his clothes, and immediately he instituted revival in the land, humanly speaking. 2 Kings 24 through 25 says this, that Josiah put away all the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now listen to what it says about Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That's a picture of what verse 5 looks like, but King Josiah helps us to see what verse 6 means. How does the sincere love of the Lord in verse 5 respond? Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. King Josiah was utterly committed to God's word, so much so that he turned his entire kingdom upside down. And demonstrating that he really did love the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. Children, boys and girls, listen for a moment. If you run into your friend, let's just say his name is Johnny, and you say, Johnny, do you love your mama? And Johnny says, well, of course I love her. And then you say, Johnny, Do you do what your mom says and obey her word? And he says, of course I don't. And he laughs. Would you believe that Johnny loves his mama? No, you wouldn't. You see, loving the Lord, our God, is not a mere feeling. It means that you love what he says, that you live off of his word, that it's food to your soul, that it's your very life. As Moses said, take to heart all these words, for it is no empty word for you, but it is your life. And by this word you shall live. Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. God doesn't allow us to have a love for him that's not anchored in his word. So how do we apply this truth to family worship? How can we get our children to love the Lord? Well, beloved, we can't. This is the vital difference between our first point and our second point. You can teach your children who God is. You can clear away all the weeds and all the theological heresies. You can fertilize their soil with catechism and give them the water of the word and the sunlight of family, fellowship, and love. You can plant the seed of truth, but you can't cause it to grow. We've already seen this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. Which means this, is that as parents, we are entirely dependent upon the Lord to create spiritual life and love in our child's heart. So then why am I telling you this? If this is an impossible task, why must we aim at loving the Lord if we are powerless to create this? Well, first of all, so that you would pray for your children. The word must always be mixed with prayer. This is what we've been seeing on Sunday evenings. Pastor Luke, this last Sunday night, showed that we can't just speak the truth to our political leaders. We must pray for them so that they could come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. 2 weeks ago, we saw that we can't just teach on the love of Christ. We must also pray. Ephesians 3 says that the Father would give us strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of it. It's a dangerous theological position and a sign of spiritual sickness if we think that we just need truth. No, beloved, we need the Spirit of God to blow on dead bones to bring them to life. The Word of God must never be separated from prayer. Do you know that the Apostle Paul taught or prayed 42 times on prayer in his 13 letters? What does that tell you? He knew that preaching and teaching wasn't enough. So dear fathers and dear mothers, do you pray for your children? You can't cause them to love God, but are you praying that God, the Lord, would create love in them? The second reason why family worship must aim at loving the Lord, even though you can't create that, is so that you can properly teach them what the Lord requires of them. You must tell them that the Lord requires that they love him. This is the sum of the entire moral law. Being moral in itself is not enough. Being a contributor to society is not the goal. Being independent and self-sufficient shouldn't be the aim of raising children. In fact, if you teach these things to your children as the primary goal, then you are actually building a wall between them and God. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? At the end of the story, the elder brother, who was the moral brother, he believed that his moral record should have earned him a better place than his rebellious yet repentant brother. His moralism prevented him from coming into the feast and loving his father. Let me sum it up as one theologian said. The main thing, and I would say this to every soul that's here today, the main thing that is standing between you and your God is not so much your sins, but your damnable good works. Because you think those things are the things that would please God. No, what God requires from you is everything. And you can't give it to him. This is what helps make the gospel so clear to our children. The Lord requires something from them that they can't give him on their own. And it shows them that they are entirely in the hands of a merciful God. They have no other recourse than to look to the gospel. Not that they loved God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. If you teach your children simply to be moral, they're not going to get the gospel. But if you teach them that they must love the Lord their God more than father and more than mother and more than even their own lives, they're going to realize what a wretched sinner that they are. They will realize how selfish and self-centered they are, and they'll be in the very position to hear the gospel. Who did Jesus come for? The broken. I did not come for the righteous, I came for the sinner. Those who are well don't need a physician, but it's those who are sick. You should be raising your children so that they see how desperately sick they are. That's our second point, that family worship is affectional. It must be aimed at loving the Lord above all things. Let's look at our last point, that family worship is experiential. What I mean here is that family worship must be experienced in all of life with our children. In addition to teaching, we must teach our children how to experience the faith. Please look with me at verse 7. Moses says, "You shall teach them." Let's just stop right there. First, notice the corporate nature of this command. You shall teach them. Yes, we should have private worship with the Lord. We should nurture this in our children. But the clear command here is that we are to have worship together. So if anyone says, well, where in the Bible does God command us to have family worship? Right here. It's right here. Secondly, notice the manner in which we are to teach them. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now that word diligently is speaking about a sword that's piercing. Calvin says here, when we teach our children the word, it has the power to penetrate their minds as if we should prick them with the point of a sword. Thirdly, notice the frequency of this command. How often should we pierce them with the sword of God's word? He says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. How often do we need to teach them the word? Always. Moses includes all the activities that we would experience from morning until evening. And what that means is that doesn't mean that you have a 24-hour Bible study. He's saying that you're going out and you're doing these things that all of us need to do, and you help them to live out their faith subjectively. They must experience it not only with words, but with the wonders of the world. Don't you realize this is how Jesus often taught? Jesus, I know that he taught in the synagogue, but he also taught outside so often. In Matthew 6, he says, look at the birds of the air. Do you think when he said that he was just pointing at the wall somewhere? He was talking about real birds. He was pointing to them. And he says, let's learn a lesson from the birds. He says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Jesus took a very ordinary moment to exalt his Father in heaven, and he drew his disciples into worship with him. Don't think that those ordinary moments with your children aren't filled with millions of opportunities for worship. When you walk through the supermarket, teach them to be in awe of tortillas and fried chicken and soda pop. That God would store these things in the earth so that we could mine them out and that we could be fed by them. What a good God. Mothers, won't that help maybe your frustration levels a little bit, maybe in the supermarket, as you tell your kid for the 10th time, shut up? Or when you're in the park, you see a bunch of ants carrying off picnic crumbs. You can point out how these ants, they don't have a leader. But God hardwired it into them to work together and to store up their food for harvest time. Proverbs 6:6. What happens when you do that with your kids? What would happen? You're teaching them about the whole world and how everything in it is meant to draw our hearts closer to God. There's no such thing as ordinary moments. We're just blind to it. Recall that old hymn. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. That's what these verses are pointing to. Fourthly, consider how deeply we're to implant these truths into our children. Verses 8 and 9. Moses says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the Jews took this in a very wooden, literal sense. They would tie little boxes or leather pouches called phylacteries containing these verses written on little teeny scrolls shoved in them, and they would tie these things on their wrists and around their foreheads, and they would fasten them to their doorposts. You think that's what Moses has in mind here? No, I don't think so at all. But what does he have in mind? Well, he means that we are to bind God's law to our minds. We're to meditate on them. To our hands in everything that we do, to the doorposts, to the gates, everywhere we go, that we would memorize and meditate the word on the word so that no matter where we go, whether we have the word or not, it's always with us in our hearts. Do you realize how valuable this is in helping your children get through life? We have a son right now who is really struggling with terrible anxieties. And it's pretty constant. He's asking for help. He doesn't know what to do. So I wrote down on a card little memory prompts of catechism questions and verses that he already knows. And I said to him, son, when these anxieties come upon you, remind yourself of Heidelberg number one, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who fully satisfied for all of my sins with his precious blood. And just repeat that, pray that, push those things out. See, we've bound those things to his hands and to his forehead, so they're with him wherever he goes. He can engage in spiritual warfare, which is most certainly to come upon him. Let's answer one objection against family worship before we finally apply this. I can imagine someone saying, Pastor Josh, don't you realize the present crisis that exists in our nation today. We need to do something more decisive and more subversive than merely family worship and catechism if we're going to change this course. How do we answer that? Well, I would say this, that the most decisive and subversive thing that you can do in crisis is to catechize your children. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in our culture in other ways, but do you know what statist governments always attack first? The family. Why? Because the family is like the basic building block of society. It's the line of defense. It's a threat to state control precisely because it is aimed at countering the cultural catechism. Every culture has an orthodoxy. Didn't 2020 show us that? The hashtag MeToo movement, that might have been 2019, I don't know. That was the culture's orthodoxy. Every culture has an orthodoxy, and Christian catechism is inherently subversive to our culture's orthodoxy because it fights it at the very root. This is exactly what Jesus did all the time. Remember, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." In other words, you have heard it said from the culture, but I, the Lord your God, say to you this. That's what family worship achieves. We are telling our children, you've heard it said in this way, but this is what the Lord God says. And that's the greatest impact that we can have. And if you don't believe it, then at least believe our enemy's testimony of it. What is the enemy trying to attack? The family. All right, so how do we then begin family worship? Well, if you've never engaged in family worship before, I would say start small. Three easy steps. Read the Word of God, pray before the throne of God, and sing to the glory of God. So, first of all, read the Word of God. Show your children that the Word is the most exciting, most otherworldly book that they can possibly encounter. And then try to apply it. We've been walking through the Exodus account with our children. We're using the Kingstone Illustrated Bible. It's like a comic book Bible. Super awesome. And my younger two boys are shocked at how often Israel keeps rebelling against the Lord. They get out of the promised land. They complain. God smites them. Okay, 2 days later, they complain. God smites them again. They complain again. And they're like, how the heck? What's going on? And that gives me an opportunity to say, do you see? Israel is a picture of us. That is why we need a true and better Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, one that will not only lead us into the promised land, but will pay our debt before God so that we have access. See, the Word always provides rich opportunities to point them to their need for Christ. Secondly, pray before the throne of God. Ask God to help you and help them understand the Word. And if you don't know how to pray, pray the Word. Lord, we thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you lead us beside still waters and make us lie down in green pastures. Help us now, Lord, to walk in passive righteousness for your name's sake. Thirdly, sing to the glory of God. I know that this may especially be hard for some of you if you're unable to carry a tune. But friends, we live in the age of YouTube and in the age of the internet. You can pull up a song with music and lyrics and sing and lead your family. And parents, I would just say this, especially fathers, if your children don't see you singing, if they don't see you expressing your love to the Lord, how will they learn to love him? So my earliest memories is at church, my dad belting out hymns. Singing was especially designed by God to raise your affections. Remember, that's what we're aiming at. Now, as you get your feet under you, you can add more things, especially memorizing scripture, especially catechism questions. Talk to other people in the assembly here who've been doing this for a while. They can help you with additional resources. Invite yourself over to another family's house so that you can watch them do it. You can engage with them. I've never done family worship before. Will you show me how you do it? So one last question. How difficult is family worship? It's impossibly difficult. It's impossibly difficult. It's filled with failures and frustrations, and often with fights. Our family is like this with family worship. One month we're worshiping the household god of Amazon Prime, and then the next month we're casting out our household gods and running back to the Lord. It's hard. Dinner and devotions. That's what one of my Dutch pastors says. Dinner and devotions. But here's the truth. Even though family worship takes perseverance and time and physical and emotional energy, the truth is that the cost of family worship comes nowhere near what the cost of our redemption was. The Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins on his own body, on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus gave us everything. He held back nothing so that we could worship with his family in heaven forever. How could we fail to bring our families to his throne? How could we not take the greatest pains so that they would know the Lord? I want to speak to grandparents for a moment. Some of you already have grown children and you can only perhaps see your failures here. Loved ones, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then those failures were transferred to the account of Jesus. And as far as the east is from the west, he has removed your transgressions from you. So have an honest conversation about with your adult children. Confess your sins to them, knowing that you have failed to do this, and ask them for forgiveness. But guess what? If you have grandchildren, you can pour into them. My whole family is essentially walking with the Lord today because of a grandmother. My dad's grandma taught him the faith, passed over a generation. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So grandparents, you can have an immeasurable impact on your grandchildren. Some of you who have no children, perhaps you think, well, this message is pretty irrelevant. Well, if there's two of you, good news. Two is enough for family worship. Two. If you're single without children, then remember there's children in this assembly that are also part of your family by covenant. Pray for them. It's part of your covenant vows. Seek ways to invest in them. Ask their parents how you can help. Children, listen very carefully. Remember the story of King David. He had a son named Absalom, and he was a wicked man. Though David was not perfect, he did teach his family the ways of the Lord. And Absalom, at the end of his life, he died, and David wept. He said, Oh, Absalom, were it me and not you? Oh, if you were spared and I would die. Children, you must understand how important your salvation is to your parents. They love you. Listen to their words. Heed their warnings. Believe what they say. Finally, to those parents who still have children in their home, and especially you fathers, you must not neglect this duty, this command, this imperative for family worship. Can you imagine if you neglected this duty, what your children might say to you on the day of judgment? Why didn't you teach us about the Lord? Why didn't you show us compassion and pity that now we have to suffer this misery? Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents that did not teach us the things of the Lord. Of course, it's true that we don't have power to convert our children. We've seen that. Only the Spirit can cause the new birth. But, beloved, we have the responsibility to raise our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And may God give us grace to do that. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.